you would, open your Bibles this morning to chapter 8. We'll look at verses 13 to 18. And I'll remind you that in our last visit a few weeks back, we examined what living powerful looks like and the causes of it. Remember, the people had met in the open square and they began to meet at first light. And Ezra stood on a platform of wood and read so all people could see and hear the words of the law from first light until noon for some 6 hours. And it was this act that led to the things that caused living powerful. And we were reminded of the importance of being regular in the Word of God. Oh, okay. I just wondered if you're still here. Psalm 119 says in 89 to 93, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me," what?
Life.
That's why the Bible tells us that the implanted word has the capacity to save our souls. And Psalm 119, all 176 verses are focused on the importance and the power of the Word of God. And that set of verses we just read highlights for us that the Word never changes. It never diminishes in power. It is settled, and that means it stands forever in the heavens. And Joshua was told of the importance of the Word when he was taking over control of the nation of Israel, or leadership, I should say. God has always been in control of the nation of Israel. Still is today, right? When he was told, "As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you." And then the Lord told him that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, or all the time. That you may observe, the next two words are of critical importance, that you may observe what? To do according to all that is written in it. All that is written in it is a highlighted phrase as well for us. For then, here's the end result of doing what is written in the Word. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. David highlighted the same thing in the preface psalm, Psalm 1, where he said this in the opening three verses. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You can see a slowing digression there. You're walking. The counsel of the ungodly reaches your ears. You find yourself standing and listening. And the next thing you know, you're sitting in the seat of the scorner. But his delight, in contrast, is the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates how often? How often was Joshua told to meditate in God's word? Day and night. Here's the end result, according to David. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall do what?
Prosper.
Listen, prosperity, good success, and being like a fruitful tree planted by a river that will never wither all describe living powerful. And it comes from meditating, meaning studying, the living and powerful Word of God. That's why we pay attention to this book each and every week while we're here. No matter who's standing behind this podium, you're going to hear the Word of God taught. Amen? Now, our text takes place the next day, the second day of the seventh month, which gives us a timestamp of the second day of the month of Tishri, which we just happen to be in right now. Our subject is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the feast days of Israel. And by the way, it's kind of interesting that with all of our twists and turns, our stops and starts, my travels, the breaks for studying our word for the year, that we wind up studying the Feast of Tabernacles 3 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. God is in control, amen? So that tells me there's something he wants us to know from this Jewish feast day that is significant to you and I as believers. And the feast days, at least the fall ones, are comprised of Rosh Hashanah, better known as the Feast of Trumpets. It's the head of the year, the spiritual year for the Jews is marked by this particular feast. This is followed by the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It's a day of self, or a time of self-examination. And then finally, the Feast of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles that we'll examine in detail this morning. Now, Israel was told to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month for 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was to be a solemn assembly. Now, seven is a significant number in Scripture. We know it's a number of completion. It parallels the days of creation. God created all that we see in how many days? 7 days, 6 days, and then on the Sabbath he rested. We do know that a male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day, and the number eight has significance. It signifies new beginnings in Scripture. And the Feast of Tabernacles was meant to be a commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt, and the solemn assembly on the eighth day, a reminder that the Jews were no longer slaves, and that they had been delivered from bondage by the hand of Almighty God. Now, all of the feasts of Israel have significant meaning, including the fall feast, the season that we're now in. The Feast of Trumpets is teaching repentance. The Day of Atonement teaches redemption, and the Feast of Tabernacles teaches rest and rejoicing. And then that solemn assembly, known as Shemini Atzeret, it follows Sukkot, and it marks the end of the season of public Torah reading and the beginning of a new season of studying the Scripture. And, you know, it's something interesting. I've talked about this with pastors on the road many times and meeting so many wonderful brothers out there who are toiling and laboring for Christ's name's sake, that this book is like any unlike any other. I mean, there's no book you can teach over and over and over and find something new every time you go through it. That's why we need to remember this book is alive. Amen. Because the Word of God is alive. Amen? Amen? Now, the New Testament equivalent of the fall feast, I think, would be this. Paul wrote about it, a famed passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone, say anyone, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is what the Lord was telling the Jews to remember through the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of the feasts could be summarized in a single word of instruction that we're all familiar with, though in a different way. And the Lord wanted Israel to do, and we've adopted what he told them to do as our title, and that is, here it is, never forget. Now, of course, we use that in association with September 11th, Israel, the Holocaust, and it's a very fitting phrase for our time together this morning. It was kind of interesting. I was telling First Service that on praise night, a couple of Wednesdays ago, Lindsay, the Lord laid on her heart to read a scripture, and it was the very scripture I was going to teach that Sunday, and she didn't know that. And then at the end of our worship time, Danielle was praying at First Service, and she prayed the title of the message. And I started to think, maybe God's trying to talk to us and communicate to us. And indeed he is, amen? I mean, we're just saying he is, and he is. Now, to the Jews, this would mean never forget what the Lord did when he brought them out of Egypt. Never forget that he was faithful, even in their grumbling and complaining during 40 years in the wilderness. And aren't you glad God doesn't forsake us when we grumble and complain? I'm sorry, you better be gladder than that, because we do that. Now, here's a set of verses, or a verse, I should say, that is a special place in my own heart. And let me preface it by telling you the backstory why it means something to me. We were at a church for 11 years, and Terry served in the teaching of the women's ministry at the church, and I taught the college and career ministry, was involved in the worship ministry there. It was just a great time in our lives, and I felt like the Lord had called us out. He woke me up on a Tuesday. I don't remember the calendar date, but he gave me two words, Isaiah 51. And the opening two verses said, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, for I called him alone and blessed him. And that calling alone was what called us out of the church. We've been sensing it for about a year. And so we had stepped down, and I actually taught the College of Career Ministry at the church on my birthday for the last time, a wonderful group of kids that we loved dearly. And then after we left the church, after we sold our house, after we moved to a town we'd never heard of and still live there, nothing happened. Nothing. No teaching, no leading worship, no doing anything. And I have to say it was the most miserable year spiritually of my entire Christian life. And I thank the Lord for my wife, who kept reminding me as I kept feeling like, we don't have a church home. There's no place for us to fulfill God's plan for our lives. And she said, we don't need a church. We need the Lord. God will do something. And a year later, when the opportunity or an invitation came, on my birthday again, a year later, someone asked me to teach. And as I began to study for this, I opened my Bible and I found a piece of paper that one of the kids had slipped into my Bible a year earlier. And it said this, Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way. By the way, it was on my 40th birthday. These 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The Lord let me go through a time of misery, and it was indeed that. But he was testing me, and God will do that, because the testing of our faith produces patience. He's still trying to create that in me, but that will take until the day of Jesus Christ, I'm afraid. But listen, while the feast days are strictly for the Jews and have nothing to do with the church, as far as ordinances go, they do point to things that we should never forget. And I think one of them we'll find as a New Testament reminder, as Jesus said in Luke 22:19-20 at the Last Supper, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in what? In remembrance, that's the positive of the negative. Never forget. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And the fall feasts were pointing the Jews to things they were to never forget. And the body of Jesus and the blood of Christ is something we should never forget, because it reminds us we were bought with a great price. It reminds us that when we were in our own wanderings, when we were wandering in the darkness, he called us out into his marvelous light. And the Bible, I believe, is telling us in our text this morning, never forget that. Never forget what the Lord has done for us. And we're going to find three reminders in our text today, three things the Jews should never forget that point to things we should never forget. So would you stand and read with me, please, from Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll look at verses 13 to 18, or the last verses of this great chapter. Nehemiah 8:13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Lord, we want to follow your prescribed manner for approaching your book. Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, meditating and studying it day and night. And Lord, we ask this morning that, as you mentioned, that your word will be profitable to those who take care to study it. We pray that we would experience that blessing this morning, and they would leave this place more like Jesus than when we came. We ask this in his most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, for you note takers out there, we're going to incorporate our title into all three of our things that we must never forget. And the first comes from verses 13 to 15, where we find, again, a timestamp, the second day of the seventh month of Tishri. And the heads of households, along with the priests and Levites, came to Ezra to gain a deeper understanding or take a closer look at the words of the law. And they came across the instructions for the Feast of Tabernacles. So obviously they'd been studying Leviticus. In Leviticus 23:33-36, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord of animal sacrifice. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Now, the timestamp is important because this tells us the Jews had 13 days to prepare for Sukkot and to go to the mountain, gather what was necessary to construct the reminders of the faithfulness of God after their exodus from Egypt and during the wilderness experience that followed. Now, I think there's a precedent we need to highlight here, and Joshua will help us do so. In Joshua 4, 4 to 7, Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel for how long?
Forever.
And there's a pattern in Scripture of the Lord telling his people there are things to never forget. But also there is an implied consequence for forgetting the things of God. And part of the consequences is the impact it has on the next generation. This is why Joshua was saying, hey, when your kids asked about these stones, you have the opportunity to tell them of the miraculous power of God and what he did during flood season when the Jews were finally going to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they come across the Jordan River. It's too deep to cross. The waters are too swift. So what does God do? He tells the priest, carry that ark into the river, get ankle deep, and as soon as they were ankle deep, the waters stood in a heap upriver, and the Ark of the Covenant went first, signifying the presence of God, and all the people crossed over. He is telling Joshua, or Joshua is telling the people, make sure your children hear about this. Make sure that the next generation hears of the mighty power of God. And listen, we have a reminder of this from Second Law. Deuteronomy means the second law. In 6:10 to 15, Moses writes, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. I'd say that's a pretty strong warning, wouldn't you? And you know, every time I read that God is a jealous God, as we see in the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue, and then phrases like we just read in Deuteronomy, I can't help but think of the words of Oprah Winfrey and what she said on live TV, that when her pastor, Baptist pastor, said God is a jealous God, that just shut her off to Christianity, because she said, God is jealous of me? How foolish. God is not jealous of anybody. He's jealous for you. In other words, he doesn't want you going after other gods, because other gods all lead to hell. He wants all to be saved. He is jealous for our belief in him. He's not jealous of any of us. After all, he has everything. What do we possibly have that he could want? None of us are more powerful than him. None of us are smarter than him. Come on now, none of us are smarter than him. Did you hear that? None of us are smarter than him. That'll play into our time in a few moments. But listen, it's true that we're not under the law. Right? We're not under the law. We understand that. But it's also true that the next generation coming up in our country has very little interest in the things of God, because one generation forgot to tell the next generation how powerful God is. They instead wanted to talk about becoming prosperous and being healthy and things that the Bible doesn't guarantee to anybody. And listen, I think there's testimonies all over this room that you can love Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength and have health problems. Absolutely. Where are you at? Yeah? Amen? Amen. And it's not a lapse of faith or because we didn't believe enough. It's because we live in a fallen world. And Christians get sick, and Christians die an early or untimely death, as we know. But the important part of that reality is that for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And listen, going to heaven early is never punishment. Because nobody who died an untimely death wishes they were back here. You know, people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I got some questions for God. Yeah, right. And with that kind of attitude, you're going to be standing at the great white throne judgment. But you know, I mean, just play that out in your thinking. I think there may be a question that we all have when we get there. And I think everybody's going to have the same question. You know what it is? Why did you leave me down there so long? Once we get into that glorious place that the Lord has prepared before us. And listen, what Deuteronomy is underscoring, what Joshua was talking about, is the importance of talking about the power of Almighty God and the things that he has done for us. And you know, as 316 is going to go out and hit the streets, I know most Christians aren't street evangelists. I know most Christians can't open the door with everyone to share the gospel that they run into. I know that's true for most Christians. But what we have to move away from is our justification for that reality. And a lot of people say, you know, I don't know all the verses that I need to know. Or what if somebody asks me a question that I can't answer? And these are often what causes the hesitation on our part of telling people about Jesus. But I'll tell you one thing, there's something you do know that you know better than anybody else, and that's your story. That's what he did for you when he parted the Red Sea on your behalf, when he stood the Jordan upriver in a heap upriver so you could cross over into the land of promise. You know that story, and nobody can ask you questions about it to prove it's not true. I once was blind, but now I see. I was trapped in the darkness, now I walk in the light. I once was going to hell, but now I'm going to heaven. Nobody can take that from you. And listen, I want to make a point this morning from our opening handful of verses, 13 to 15. And I have to introduce it as a prime candidate for the corniest thing I've ever said. Some of you might be thinking, well, I remember that time you said. But listen, here's why this is important to introduce. I think this point is the corniest, but it's also a candidate for probably the most important thing that I've ever said in a sermon. And the reason is this. The corny part is the construction of the statement. The important part is the content of the statement. So are you ready for a profundity? A corny statement with a powerful meaning? I think this has it. Are you ready?
Yes.
I'm not convinced. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right, here we go. Never forget, the word of God is the words of God. Told you. Never forget, the word of God is the words of God. Now, let me break that down for us. Listen, God didn't say, hey, Moses, David, Ezekiel, Isaiah, jot some things down that you think are important for coming generations. He didn't say, Peter, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, write some things down that you heard me say that you thought was pretty good. No, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed by God. This is not a book of good suggestions. This book is God-breathed. He who rides the clouds is the author of it. He who measures the universe with the span of his hand is the one who inspired it. The one who parts seas and calms storms commanded that it be written. The one who sits on the great white throne said, obey it. The one who names and numbers the stars is the one in control of it. The one who will arise and shake the earth is the one who said, don't neglect it. These are the words of the true and living God, and there is none like them because there's none like him. And David, again, in the psalm, the psalm about the word of God, 119, he said in 137 to 144, and we're reading these as sections because it's based on an octagonal. There's sets of eight that are repeated 22 times. And in 137 to 144, righteous are you, O Lord, he wrote, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall what? I shall live. Now let's get back to our text. Listen, if God said, go to the mountain and get branches of trees and make booths to dwell in for 7 days, then that's what the Jews should do. If God said, now let's put some skin on this for us in the church age. You ready? You ready? Hun, my wife is ready. Is anybody else ready? If God said we should be sober, then we should be sober. Yeah. Whose word is this?
God's word.
Oh, this is God. Oh, so we'll just take that as a suggestion then. Huh?
The real deal.
No? Listen, if God said meditate on his word, then we should. If God said come out from this world to be separate and don't touch what is unclean, then that's exactly what we ought to do. If he said don't steal, we should. If he said don't lie, we should tell the truth. If he said don't cheat on your spouse or have sex before marriage, then that's exactly what we ought to be doing and how we ought to live. Is anybody here today? Now listen, this is the word of the great God of heaven. It is the Ancient of Days that is speaking to us today. The Almighty, the Omnipotent, All-Knowing God, the High and Exalted One, the One who sits over the circle of the earth, who has no equal, for whom nothing is too hard. These are not words to be trifled with. And we certainly have no right to sit in judgment over them or to pick and choose which ones we're going to follow and which we will not. We must never forget the word of God is the words of God.
Amen.
See, it's not so corny anymore, is it? Look at 16 and 17 one more time. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great gladness. So the people went out and they did what God said to do, and they made booths to dwell in for the prescribed time period that God said it should. And then they ended the time the way God said it should end. And all of them did this. Now, we mentioned a timestamp in our message of the first 12 verses a few weeks back, but we have to recognize that after 815 years of not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and however long it had been for these returnees from the Babylonian captivity to have not heard the word read for that length of time, when they got back to the book and doing what the book said, there was great gladness. And the blessings of the promises of the word began to flow again. And the New Testament parallel again is Jesus' teaching, where he said in John 13, 17, if you know these things, it's good enough. Where do the blessings come from? Doing them. Blessed are you if you do them. Now, obviously, there's an implied negative there in not doing them. Blessings come from doing what the word says. And what happens when you don't? Well, it will be the opposite. David wrote of the same thing in Psalm 19. In 7 to 11, he said, the law of the Lord is perfect. The result is converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring how long?
Forever.
The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. In other words, the Word of God should be more important to us than any of our fleshly appetites. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great, what?
Reward.
Great reward. So we have a warning, and we have a reward based on how we treat the Word of God. And if there's a warning from the Word and the rewards from keeping it, there are consequences from not keeping it, doesn't that imply that we should pay attention to the book and be regular in it? Now, keeping, the Hebrew word means to guard or protect. It can mean to look upon narrowly. In other words, don't look at anything on the outside of that for our behavioral patterns. In Revelation 1:3, rather, you find the same thing in Revelation 22:18, I believe, where we're told about the blessing to he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the Greek word for keep means basically the same as the Hebrew. It means to guard from loss or injury. In other words, what is implied here is to recognize and teach all the Word of God as timeless and true. It doesn't change when culture does. It doesn't change because it may not be popular. That's why Paul said, preach the word in and out of season. And having established that these are all God's words that we are reading, we need to note that the whole assembly that returned from the Babylonian captivity did what the Lord said to do. And this brings us to our next reminder. Listen this morning. Never forget, God desires our obedience, not our approval. Never forget that God desires our obedience, not our approval. Now, we're told everyone who returned from the Babylonian captivity did what Leviticus prescribed. Not one of them said, can't we just never forget and not go up to the mountain? I mean, you know, the mountain is steep, and you know, those branches, if they're green and leafy, they're going to be heavy. And we have to carry all this stuff back, and then we're going to have to, can't we just never forget and not do all that stuff? No one did that. Everybody did exactly what God said, and the end result was gladness swept through the whole community. Now, remember, these are the people who had just come out of the consequences for disobedience of God's people regarding the sabbatical year. For 490 years, they didn't let the land rest every seventh year, so God said, fine, I'll take it in a lump sum, and I'll send you to Babylon. I'll let the land rest for 70 straight years. Then after that, and even during that time, remember that the thoughts I think towards you are of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, that famed passage of Jeremiah 29. Now, so the consequences were fresh in their minds, and this would be a timely motivation for them to do things the way that God wanted them done. And I think we are living in a season of consequences right now in our nation. We are surrounded by the consequences of disobedience to the Word of God. And you know, I have to say, although I believe Christians need to be heavily involved in the political arena, because after all, human government is God's ordinance. And if he established an ordinance, I don't think he wants the devil's people running it. I think he wants his people running it, right? So as we see what's going on in our country, I think we've had a rather errant move happening in the minds of many people. And we have to remember, listen, the spiritual leader of our country is not the president. The spiritual leader of the country is the church. And when the church gets back to doing what God said to do, gladness will sweep our land once again from sea to shining sea. And, you know, the Bible says it's going to be rough in the last days, and we're there. So Jesus must be coming soon, amen? And listen, because people do not approve of God's instructions for sexual identity and behaviors, we have the perverted anything-goes society that we live in today. Because the church, in many cases, has lost its voice. It's no longer the moral conscience of the country. And, you know, even in my 35-plus years of living, gosh, it's... I know I've been saying that for a long time, but I'm thinking, man, it's almost 35 plus 35, but not yet, not yet. But I've watched things change in my lifetime. You know, I remember when I was a kid driving by the parks on the way to church on Sunday. There's nobody there. The parks were absolutely empty. Everybody was in church. And whether you were a believer or not, most people went to church. Today you drive by the parks and they're full of soccer and baseball and all kinds of things that we see. And there's no longer the respect for the church that there used to be in our country. And you know, we're living in a time of consequences because people do not approve of God's structure and role of human government. God said in Romans 13, the role of the government is to punish evil. And today, you know, you let the shoplifter steal as much as $930, but if they steal $931, you can arrest them. But basically, we don't punish crime anymore. We don't punish evil. And the government has lost its way. It is not protecting the innocent from the evil, which is what God said is the governmental role. And people today do not approve of life beginning at conception. So we have the abortion rights, my body, my choice culture that we have today. But listen, this type of thinking has also crept into the church. And I have to openly admit that this is a bit of a pet peeve with me. But it's a biblical pet peeve. Anybody got any unbiblical pet peeves? Stand up and tell us what it is. I'm sure we have those. But this is a biblical pet peeve with me. It's very frustrating because I see it all the time, and I'm sure that many of you have as well. But people do not approve of God's instructions on the practice of the gifts of the Spirit in the church setting. People don't approve it, so they do what they want. Now, let me use tongues as an example. Are you ready? Nobody's ready. Are you ready? Listen, God said, say God said. God said in the church assembly, with the gift of tongues, one person, one at a time, never more than three, and never if there's not an interpreter. That's what God said. But we have rooms full of people on television broadcasts and on the internet who are simultaneously all babbling, she wrote a Honda, she wrote a Honda, she wrote a Honda. Or we have pastors doing that from the pulpit with no interpretation. But God said, no interpreter, shut your mouth. Don't say anything. But people don't approve of that today, even though the Bible said if people come in and hear everybody speaking in a language learned by supernatural means, they're going to think you're crazy. And what happens when people see these things on TV? That's Christianity? Nah, I'll pass on that. But let me tell you something. When somebody utters a word in tongues and somebody interprets it and it edifies the whole body and it's something that has been supernaturally perceived, that's a different story. That brings God into the equation. And that's why he said, if there's no interpreter, don't say anything. Don't practice your gift. Well, I'm going to go with God on this one. Amen. I'm going to go with God on all of them, by the way. How about you? Yeah. That's what he said? Then that's how it's done, right? And if it's not done that way, then it's out of order. I love how Pastor Chuck, I've seen it a few times over the years, when I see somebody stand up and say something in tongues in the midst of the service. And you know, Pastor Chuck didn't throw them out. He just said, well, we'll wait. And so they waited for the interpretation. But then he didn't let them off the hook either. When there was no interpretation, he just said, oh, that wasn't of the Lord. And then went back to his teaching. And you know what? That's spot on. It's absolutely right. If there's no interpreter, it wasn't from him. Amen? Amen. So let's do things how God said to do them and stop them when God says to stop them. That's what we have right in our text today. Amen? Why? Because God is looking for obedience, not approval. And that obedience is to be found in the whole assembly of every person that he has rescued from death, which would include the whole assembly. Get those hands up now, and we're going to change into a gospel message. Listen this morning. In 2 Thessalonians 3:13-18, Paul says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. But if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, don't keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. And yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And you know, people in the church today don't approve of that kind of treatment. It's being judgmental, not understanding what that means in the lateral aspect of thou shalt, do not judge lest you be judged. You know, if what the Lord meant when he made that statement means that if you don't forgive other people, your sins won't be forgiven, then that's works righteousness. He's talking about lateral interactions. When he says, do not judge, he means, listen, if you're going to go around pointing fingers at everybody, you're going to have the finger pointer's life. And God may not spare you from the this life consequences of your sin. Because the fact is, if we have to forgive other people in order to be forgiven, that means the blood of Jesus wasn't sufficient to cover our sins. And that's blasphemy. You still here?
Yes.
So we ought to be a forgiving people, right?
Yes.
And that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, that love covers a multitude of sins. And the word cover means to set a matter aside. It doesn't mean we have to finger point every time somebody does something wrong, because we wouldn't have time to do anything else. Because everybody's doing something at some point in time. We talk about this all the time, you know, in our home, just as, you know, I listen to a lot of teachings and all that. And, you know, I hear people say stuff that's just like, wow, that was wonky. But, you know, they're humans. And I may have said something wonky a time or two myself. I don't know why my wife is laughing, but I mean, what is it that tells people we're his disciples?
Love.
The love that we have for who?
One another.
The church ought to be a loving place, right?
Yes.
And it doesn't mean that we just turn a blind eye to everything everybody does. And this says don't keep company with someone who doesn't obey the word of God. And what Paul was saying wasn't exclusive to that epistle. And because his epistle was offered by the same that every other epistle and book and poetry and law of the Bible was authored by. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, right?
Amen.
And so there are things that God wants us to do, and there are consequences when we don't do it. And much like going up to the mountain and gathering branches and carrying them back down and building a booth to live in for 7 days, sleeping outside for 7 days under the leafy branches, probably wasn't the most comfortable thing to do, right? And sometimes what God tells us to do is uncomfortable. But he's not looking for us to approve it. He's looking for us to just do it. Amen?
Amen.
Never forget, God's word is God's words. And he's looking for obedience to all of it and not seeking our approval for any of it. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now, verse 18. We're told also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner, what we read in Leviticus 23 earlier. Now, the whole assembly did this. They did what God said to do during Sukkot. They lived in booths for 7 days. They had a sacred assembly on the eighth. And Ezra read from the word of God to the people every single day. Now, this consistency we have found earlier in Nehemiah as well. If you remember in 4:6, they built a wall and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a what? They had a mind to work. And 6:15 and 16, we're told the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened, listen, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very what? Where? In their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by who? Now the hands were the people's, right? But the strength was the Lord's. The power was the Lord's. The people had a mind to work, and because they had this mind to work, they disheartened their enemies and caused others to perceive the hand of God was within their efforts. And our closing reminder is for all of us, but it's especially for any who ruffle at the mention of obedience, which is many in our day, sadly. Now listen this morning, never forget, our obedience brings God glory. Our obedience brings God glory. Now, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in that famed passage we'll read in a moment, at the close of the Beatitudes, was already true when he said it. Didn't become true when he said it. The principle had already been recorded in Scripture by Moses and others throughout the course of Old Testament history. And that's why he reminded the listening Jews of what we've been saying throughout our time this morning. In Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your what? Your good works. What's the end result? Applause? Pat on the back? No, they glorify your Father who is where?
In heaven.
Now, I know this isn't going to be a newsflash for anybody, but Satan hates God, right? And he opposes everything that is of God. And therefore, we must conclude that all of the current efforts to distance Christians from good works under the banner of legalism is of the devil. If good works glorify God, then the devil's going to convince or try to convince the church that you're being legalistic. And much of this attitude that we see in the church today, that we can take a salad bar approach to the Bible and disregard the parts we don't agree with or that aren't culturally sensitive, is not glorifying to God. And let's just put some skin on this as we wrap things up this morning. Listen, not doing what everyone else is doing is a way to glorify God. I mean, it's that simple in these days. If the world is doing this, do the opposite. Because they're going in the wrong direction. Matter of fact, they're going in the opposite direction. And all we got to do is not do what they're doing and go the other way, and God will receive glory for that work. Not participating, listen, I don't know why these particular examples came to mind, but I have to believe that maybe somebody needed to hear these things. Not participating in the office gossip glorifies God, or the warehouse, or the school. But not participating in something God has told us to stay away from glorifies him. Not having sexual relationships outside of marriage glorifies God, and it's rampant today. In other words, when people see us do things that are contrary to society, or things that they can't do, or things that identify us in spite of cultural or political pressures to conform, God is going to be glorified. After all, that's what he told the church in Rome, a very decadent society, rampant homosexuality, and, you know, massive slavery under Roman culture as well. And Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you can prove God's perfect will and what is acceptable to him by nonconformity to the world. It's just that simple, right? The world says it's okay. It's probably not. And the word glorify means to render honor. And we render honor to God, not through discounting or disobeying his word. We render honor to God by obeying his word, and he receives the glory for it. Because I think all of us would have some form of testimony of being different than we used to be. And once we came to Christ, we conquered things that we couldn't previously conquer. And I know that's true in my own life, and I'm thankful for what God has done and the things that he has set me free from. And I've told you many times before, I fought the drinking, even though the drugs fell away, the smoking fell away immediately and instantly and permanently. It took me 4 years to stop drinking. And it was a battle. And I share this because just 2 days ago, I was in the grocery store. And, you know, some of you probably heard my story of Raleigh Hills Hospital, where I went into this place that practiced what they called aversion therapy. In other words, they were trying to create an aversion to all kinds of alcohol. And it's a little bit later, so I can tell this story. I told it in first service, too. I don't know, it popped in my head, and I'll tell you why. But I was checked into this hospital to break my drinking habit. And the practice was at 6 a.m., two attendants would come and grab you out of bed physically and violently and yank you out of bed. One of them would give you a shot in your backside to seal off your intestine. They'd drag you down the hall and slam you into a chair right in front of a full-size mirror, throw a huge salad bowl into your lap, and there were two things on the counter next to you. One was a hot plate with every kind of beer you could think of that was open the night before and set on this hot plate and all had a putrid yellow ooze coming out of the top. And then above that was a full bar. And once your intestine was sealed off, they started pouring booze down your throat. It's running down your clothes, and you're soaking wet. You got this hideous tasting stuff going. You know, they're trying to create that negative association with alcohol. And the reason they close off your intestine is because in 2 minutes you drink enough to kill you. And if your intestine starts to open up, it would kill you. So the other thing set on the counter right next to the hot plate was a stomach pump. And if it didn't start coming up, that tube was going down. But the last thing they gave you was a glass of lukewarm water, which is assurance that you're going to vomit. It's absolutely disgusting. And it created an aversion for me for a year. The aversion to warm water is with me today. But the reason this popped in my head, I think, is because this just happened 2 days ago, all seriousness. For a long time, I couldn't walk down the booze aisle at a grocery store. It'd make me sick. I'd start getting dizzy and have all those sensations that I had through this process that they put me through, which, by the way, is outlawed now. I can't figure out why, but you know, from the A to B in the grocery store, the shortest point was through the booze aisle. And I don't know what I look like actually, but I'll tell you what I look like mentally when I walk down the booze aisle. You have no power over me. I am master over you. You can't make me do anything. You can't push me around. I can walk down this aisle. I can walk back up and forth down this aisle all day long if I want to, because when the sun sets you free, you are free indeed. And you know, there are things that I'd rather were buried in the sand and never brought up again. But I'll tell you one thing. I can't even tell you over the years how many people have sat in my office who are fighting addiction that I can say without question, God can set you free. God can set you free. There's nothing greater than His power. And you know, the whole turning point for me in this four-year battle, and I would have some seasons, even months, where I wouldn't drink anything. And then, you know, the thing about being a drunk is that you don't start over when you start drinking again. You pick up where you left off. So I didn't have to reacclimate the booze. I just cracked the whiskey bottle and started drinking right out of the bottle again. That's what I would do. And then finally I came to a point where God and I were having a repeated discussion where I was blaming Him. Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you helping me? And He said, I did. You're the one that keeps drinking. And then He said this, and it chilled me to the bone. He said, you better knock it off. Don't you ever, ever take another drink or else. It's been almost 40 years. And you know, and are you saying that I'm saying, am I saying, are you hearing, I don't know what I'm trying to say. Did I just say that God threatened me? Yes. You know what He threatened me with? Bringing me home. You know why? I was shaming Him and blaming Him. And when He got serious with me and quit accepting my excuses, it was over. It was done. And isn't that what He just did that we read in Psalm 19? There's consequences for not keeping His word. And you know what? He didn't want me drinking. I wasn't raised in that environment. I was raised in a Christian home. I wasn't exposed to this. I wasn't a product of my environment. I had something in me I didn't know was there. I didn't know that I had these addictive tendencies in my life. Everything I did with all my strength and zeal, and I committed fully to whatever sport I was playing in or whatever it was. I didn't know that was going to apply to booze too, but it did. But no matter how big my weakness, His strength was greater. Amen. And you know, He wants us talking about this stuff. Right. He wants us talking about His power. Yes. He wants us to declare His goodness in the midst of the congregation. He wants us talking about His marvelous works. Especially in this addiction-based society that we live in today. People need to know there's freedom. And God makes it available to whoever calls on his name. And we are called to render honor to him by obeying what his word has called us to do. And you know, I think we need to remember that the blood of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, has removed "I can't" from all of our vocabularies. Because yes, we can. We can overcome all things. After all, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, that's pretty powerful. And that way, that's why we can do everything that God has called us to do. Hike up a hill, cut branches off trees, different kinds of trees, even the oil tree. I know the tree is full of sap and oil, and I know those branches are going to be heavy, but cut them off, build a little makeshift booth, and I want you to stay in that for 7 days, and at the end of that, I want you to have a solemn assembly and celebrate the fact that I brought you out of Egypt, and you griped and complained, said the water was bitter, and I made it sweet. You said there was no food. I fed you with manna. You weren't happy with the manna. You called the bread that I made you loathsome, and so I gave you quail, and all you did was gripe, complain, gripe, complain, gripe, complain. But I want you to remember that I was faithful to you. Sometimes in them, the description of our lives. Well, I don't know, Lord. I need this. I wish that. And, you know, I brought you out of darkness, and now you live in my marvelous light. I mean, even if that's all you got, that's pretty good stuff, right? Even if life is hard, we need to celebrate that, right? Even if things don't go our way, as they quite often don't, him saving our perishing souls is something we should never forget. Somebody say, amen. Amen.